Belgic Confession, Article 31, the Ministers, Elders and Deacons. We believe that the ministers of God's Word and the elders and deacons ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election by the Church, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which the Word of God teacheth. Therefore, every one must take heed not to intrude himself by indecent means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have the testimony of his calling, and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them, without murmuring, strife, or contention, as much as possible. As we begin another article in the Belgic Confession on Ecclesiology, the great doctrine of the Church, we should take stock of the previous four articles on the Church. And if you could page back to Article 27, you could say that Article 27 deals with church attributes. Article 28 deals with church membership. Article 29 deals with church marks. Article 30 deals with church government. Church attributes, church membership, church marks, church government. And our new article, Belgic Confession 31, is entitled The Ministers, Elders and Deacons, and mention these three ordinary permanent church offices. This article may be divided into three parts. The first paragraph deals with the election or choosing or calling of ministers, elders and deacons. Paragraph 2, sentence 1, deals with the equality among ministers. And paragraph 2, sentence 2, which is the bulk of that second paragraph, deals with honouring ministers and elders. Hope everybody sees this. Article 31, whose title speaks of the three church offices, deals with three subjects: the election of ministers, elders and deacons, paragraph 1, the equality of ministers, paragraph 2, sentence 1, and the honouring of ministers and elders. Now obviously you've got to honour the deacons as well, and all elders are equal among themselves, as are all deacons among ourselves. Yet the article, for reasons which are worth noting, and we'll come to it in time, speaks of honouring ministers and elders and the equality of ministers. And now you can see the connection between the end of Belgic Confession 30. The last sentence talks about faithful men being chosen according to the rule described by St. Paul in the Epistle to Timothy. The end of Belgic Confession 30 and the start of Belgic Confession 31. We believe that the ministers of God's word and the elders and deacons ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election of the church. A little bit of orientation, therefore, with regard to this article in its context, and a brief idea of what's in Belgic Confession 31. Let's begin then with this question. Who chooses the church's office bearers? Let's answer the question wrongly, or to put it more accurately, let's see how people go wrong here. I'm thinking at the current time and historically. There are some in the history of the church, and even presently, who say that the civil government has a big say in this. Let's go to about the year 1000. Who was the leading civil governor in Western Europe who wanted to appoint church office bearers, especially the higher up ones?
Charlemagne.
Sorry?
Charlemagne.
Yes, the Holy Roman Emperors. And that was a big issue in that period in the Middle Ages especially. Who gets to appoint the office bearers? Because the emperor wanted a bishop or an archbishop who was friendly to him, and then the Pope wanted, so it was a big standoff, a big clash. There was especially one king, moving forward some centuries, there was especially one king who had a role in appointing church office bearers in Western Europe. Who would he be?
Henry VIII.
I'm sorry, I should say, the king, I'm not now talking about an individual king, but the king of what country? France. Yes, France. Why France? Well, for one thing, France was a big and powerful country, and France is sometimes spoken of in papal circles as sort of the first son, because it was the first major monarchy in the West to, you know, really back the papacy. So the king of France, he especially had conflicts with the Pope, and this was called the Gallican privilege. Since we're given so much into your coffers, and since the French monarchy is powerful and a very centralized state, and since you've dabbled in our internal politics, O Pope, we're going to demand that we French kings appoint bishops and archbishops and at least have a much bigger say than in other countries. I heard some people mention the kings and queens of Britain and the UK in older times. Henry VIII was the name that was mentioned. That's true. Today, in the Church of England, bishops and so are appointed by the representative of Her Majesty the Queen, the Prime Minister, who would know a lot about it. And he gets advice from people within the church and his cabinet. If you go back to the 16th century and within Reformed circles, and let's say especially Switzerland, though not exclusively Switzerland, but what level of civil government was trying to edge into the appointment of office bearers in the Reformed church world?
Magistrates.
Yeah, more local magistrates. The city councils. In Calvin's Geneva, the city council wanted to have a say in who the office bearers is. This was a big battle for Calvin. And they had to write the different ordinances. And then there's always a bit of a rub with these sorts of things. Who nominates the office bearers? And then who approves the office bearers? Would we, some of the civil governments, would we have the right to veto them? Let's say your church appointed somebody. Could we veto them? Because we wouldn't like the wrong sort of person in there. And then there's all sorts of compromises and back and forwards and so forth. And of course the difficulty is, if someone is appointed by the civil government, not only is this sinful and wrong, but it creates additional problems. Then the minister or the elder or the deacon could be a creature of the state. Then if he's paid by the state, then he might be tempted to look on what side his bread is buttered. And then there's going to be the inclination of toadying up to the state. And if there's an office that's available, then you might have to tone down your preaching or avoid saying certain things or say other things to try and curry the favor of the civil rulers. And then the royal government of Jesus Christ and his church gets infringed upon. The consciences of office bearers get bound to some degree. That's a very unhealthy an evil situation for a church to be in. And thankfully in our day, the world has taken slightly different forms. In our day, in our place, that's not so much something that we have to struggle with. Although the state encroaches upon churches in other more subtle ways. There are other ways to go wrong regarding who chooses the church's office bearers. Not only the civil government may sinfully intrude here, but for other groups, it's the church hierarchy. In Episcopalianism, It's especially what office that chooses other offices? The archbishop or the bishops. And the Bible doesn't give them that authority. In the Roman Catholic Church, who is it? It's the Pope and his minions. And in those sorts of circles, then, you've got to keep in with your bishop. And even in Protestant Episcopal churches, the bishop wields an awful lot of power. You know, and so if you as a young licentiate or a theological student aren't in good terms with the bishop, then you mightn't get called by him to a church. Or you might get called to some church with six people and a membership stuck in the middle of a forest and there's a wee country muddy lane leading up to it. And that's... So you all sorts of problems. Then, not only the civil government, that's a wrong answer, and various authorities within the civil government or the church hierarchy. In other churches where things aren't rightly ordered, it's certain individuals in the church. Wealthy and influential people, one or two people can call the shots so that their candidates always get in. Julian?
This was a big issue in the Church of Scotland, wasn't it?
Yes. It's a big issue, especially in Church of Scotland history, with the Scottish lairds, who typically were not evangelical and wanted to put their own man into the pulpit of the church, which was situated in their land, and whose congregants were often employees of the laird. And this especially, this issue of lay patronage, especially led to the formation of what particular Scottish denomination? Yes, the Great Disruption in 1843 led to the formation of the Free Church of Scotland. And that was one key issue, and a very prominent issue. Lay patronage. People got sick of having some ungodly laird appointing a liberal minister. The people's rights were usurped, contrary to all Presbyterian and biblical order. And then they got this dead wood preaching from the dead wood of the pulpit. Then, of course, there's another way to go wrong. Civil government intrudes, church hierarchy takes the decision out of people's hands, or certain individuals in the congregation call the shots. Another way to go wrong is that of the Anabaptists in the way of lay preachers. I believe that I am called. I will just go around preaching because God has spoken to me directly and I just know it. Then that person is not accountable for taking up the office, and therefore not accountable for the exercise of his office. And then, to touch on another, on an error mentioned in a different connection a few classes ago, sometimes it is just the leaders among themselves who pick on other leaders. This happens in at least some brethren churches. There are the leaders, sometimes they go by the name elders, but they don't have the same biblical and reformed view of the office. And then they say, well, there's so-and-so, would he be a good man? The three or four or five or six of them say, yeah, he would. And then, lo and behold, the people are informed, we've just got another elder, another leader, and it's so-and-so. All right. Didn't I get a say in that? Didn't anybody get a vote in that? No. Just, there you are. And again, that's another error which is more prevalent in the Anabaptist tradition. So there are all sorts of ways that people are going wrong on this issue. And if you look at all that, you'd have to say that most of those who claim office in the church today are not actually being appointed to their office by the right authority at all. All the Church of Rome, in Episcopalian churches, they're numerous as well, self-appointed church leaders picking. And then in other countries, the church is a big say on it. And the crown rights of King Jesus are being infringed upon in churches all around the world. And there's a strong connection between that and just general unfaithfulness and apostasy. Let's come now to the question, who should choose the church's office bearers? And the first thing we want to stress here is, and this is against all the wrong answers that we've just considered, is that the congregation itself chooses its office bearers, the members of the church. And the theological rationale of this rests upon something about the believer. The biblical and theological understanding of the believer himself. What is he? He has an office. He's in the office of prophet, priest, and king. And so the child of God, who's in this threefold office of a believer, he's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king. So when he elects a minister, that minister is to especially reflect the prophetic aspect of Christ's threefold office. With regard to the priest, Christ's priestly office is exercised through deacons, and Christ's kingly office, especially through elders. So if he has this threefold office and Christ has this, then Christ in this threefold office uses the believer in this threefold office to appoint office bearers who especially express the threefoldness of the office. That's a theological rationale for it. But it doesn't only rest upon that, it rests upon explicit scriptural statements. Acts 6 verse 5, the chapter which we read. What two words found in that verse, in order, especially prove the key point?
Chose.
That's one word. They chose. They chose. They chose, and they refers to the whole multitude, the church, the body of believers. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, and then the six other deacons. So they chose, it wasn't the Holy Roman Emperor here who chose, or the King of France, or the King of Great Britain, Ireland and France, or the Prime Minister, or the City Council, or the bishops, or the Pope, or the lay patrons in Scotland, or the lay preachers picking themselves, or even the other office bearers picking another office bearer to join their club. It was they, the congregation, the multitude of believers, they chose. By the way, what office did they choose here? What office bearers did they choose?
Deacons.
They chose deacons. And this passage is very significant for two reasons. See if you can think back. We haven't just got a verse here that proves the point that we are currently making, but this passage in this context is particularly useful for two reasons. That's a hard question to realize. Number one reason, this passage gives us the appointment of the first ever deacons. The first ever deacons. And the apostles were there looking on, making sure that everything was done decently and in order. And if the first ever deacons in the whole history of the New Testament church were appointed by an election with the members of the congregation voting, therefore, we can safely assume that all subsequent deacons are supposed to be chosen by the congregation too. Not the Holy Roman Empire, not the lay patrons. And secondly, this passage is so important because this is the first recorded appointment of an ordinary permanent church office bearer in the New Testament. There were elders in the church, but we don't have a record in the book of Acts of any elders being appointed before this and a description of it. So not only is this the appointment of the first ever deacons and the congregation voting, but this is also the first recorded appointment of any of the ordinary permanent church officers in the New Testament, whether a ruling elder, a teaching elder, or a deacon. The congregation, therefore, must be involved. Let's move to a second passage, Acts 14, verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now the word ordained in our authorized version, or appointed, comes from a word which literally means, and in its origin meant, stretching out the hand to vote. Right? But then, secondly, this word, stretching out the hand to vote, became appoint, without necessarily including the idea of people voting by hand or by any other means. Here's a question. Think hard about it. The word they, the third word in verse 23, refers to whom in its context?
It was the apostles there.
Yes. Yes, it is the apostles. Verse 21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, more precisely the apostle Paul and the prophet Barnabas, then they taught many, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and they confirmed the souls, etc. And when they had ordained or appointed them elders in every church. So the subject is Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas appointed these men as elders. Which leaves it undetermined how they came to appoint these men. But now follow me in this next step of the argument. This is the argument of J.A. Alexander in his commentary on Acts 14 verse 23. He believes, and he has two arguments for it, he believes that Paul and Barnabas appointed, the words rendered ordained in our text, that Paul and Barnabas appointed the elders whom the members voted for. And he says that this is suggested by the idea, the original meaning of the Greek verb, but that this is also the case given the analogy with Acts 6 verses 5 and 6, where the apostles appointed seven men, and the seven men whom they appointed were the ones that the congregation voted for. So given that Acts 6 comes before Acts 14, and Acts 14 says that the apostles, well here an apostle and prophet, appointed these men as elders, given that they voted in Acts 6 for deacons, that would suggest that they appointed the ones whom the congregation voted for. And also the word appointed even carries in it the idea, which would raise the question in the issue or in the person's mind, stretching out hands and voting. Have you got that? So we've seen that the congregation chooses its office bearers, especially Acts 6, and then because of the verb that's used, which is suggestive of this, and the carryover from a few chapters earlier, the elders were voted in to their offices too. So the congregation chooses its office bearers, yet the congregation chooses its office bearers, to go back to something Julian said earlier, not apart from the special office bearers. The congregation votes for the office bearers, but it isn't the only party that's involved in the activity. It doesn't do this on its own. There are special office bearers involved, overseeing, leading, directing, and guiding in the election. Let's go back to Acts 6. Acts 6. Acts 6 verse 3. The apostles are speaking, the 12. Acts 6 verse 3. The apostles say, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the apostles take the lead here. They decide that we need, as far as numbers go, seven men. This doesn't mean that every church with its deacons must have seven deacons. It means that they said, given the size of the congregation here and the amount of work needed, seven men, that's what it would take. So they said, here are you need to pick seven men. And the apostles also said, and by the way, here are the qualifications we need. Not only seven men, but seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Then verse 5 says that this pleased the whole multitude, and they, the congregation, chose seven men whose names are given. And then we go back in verse 6 to the apostles. The congregation set them before the apostles. And then there was prayer and the laying of hands on the seven deacons. They're installed into office. In Acts 14, verse 23, we move from Jerusalem to Turkey. Acts 14, verse 23. Here we see the installation into office of elders. Acts 14, 23. And when they, Apostle Paul, Prophet Barnabas, when they had ordained them elders in every church. And then by analogy from Acts 6, we're saying they would have appointed these men to the office of elders after the congregation had voted, as what's happened in Acts 6. To fill out this picture, the Apostle Paul directed other office bearers to oversee appointments of church officers. Titus 1 verse 5. Paul here writes to evangelist Titus regarding elders. Titus 1 verse 5. Paul, the Apostle Paul writes to evangelist Titus to speak of his role, Titus the evangelist's role, in the appointment of elders. Titus 1 verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou, Titus, shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So here's the Apostle Paul's deputy and helper, Titus, being instructed to go around Crete, and where bodies of Christians are meeting without elders, to organize them as institute churches by the appointment of elders. And then the next verses talk about the qualification of elders. So here it's a special office bearer, even an extraordinary office bearer, evangelist Titus, who's to go to these churches and see to it that they appoint elders. And according to the analogy of Acts 6, which we have extended to Acts 14, he would have explained in the different bodies of believers the qualifications for elders, just as Paul does here, and said to them, well, in this church we're going to need so many elders, and then here are people that are proposed, and then the people would vote in which ones they thought were most worthy. Similarly, evangelist Timothy, let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. Paul not only directed evangelist Titus, but he directed evangelist Timothy in the appointment of office bearers. And here, elders and deacons are spoken of, and even teaching elders. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says, if I tarry long, I'm not able to come to you for a while. I have written these things that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And given that verses 1 through 13 of this chapter speak of the qualifications for offices, for office bearers as elders and deacons, when verse 15 says, if I tarry long, you know how to behave yourself, he means, as you do your work of overseeing a temporary, extraordinary office as an elder, you must know that these are the qualifications. Help the churches to appoint men with these qualifications. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, Paul, the apostle, writing to evangelist Timothy, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, teaching elders. The qualifications. This is what you are to promote. You are to lead these bodies of believers to choose men with these qualifications. I've been pulling from the texts of various texts, various principles. And now we need to see that within this biblical framework, there are various options. Here are the things that Scripture requires. We're dealing with jus divinum issues here. Anybody remember what jus divinum means? Divine right. Here are some just divinum, divine right things, things that must be done in this way in order to follow the will of God and Jesus Christ set forth in Scripture. We need three offices in the church, three permanent, ordinary offices. We especially prove this in our classes in Belgic Confession 30, and these three offices are mentioned in the title of Article 31 and in the text of this one. So the Bible requires three offices: pastors, elders, and deacons. I have shown you from Scripture that not only are there these three offices, but the congregation chooses the men to fill the offices. We've also seen from Scripture that special office bearers oversee this, that there is to be a plurality of elders, that there are certain qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 especially. And as with the apostles in Acts chapter 6, those in church office are the ones who work out how many men are required for each office. The elders said, or the apostles in Acts 6 said, we need 7 deacons. The Scripture requires 3 offices. It requires the congregation to choose. The special officers oversee it. You need the plurality of elders. Elders and deacons must have these qualifications. The church leaders will see to it that, will appoint the sort of number we need. And then it's these special office bearers that do the installing, like Acts 14, verse 23. Those are the principles. Within that framework, you're allowed a certain amount of latitude, according to which church orders and church denominations may lawfully differ. Just divinum. It's divine right that you have these three offices. Divine right that the congregation votes. The office bearers are the ones to work out how many elders, how many deacons, and to make the nominations. But there's some latitude whereby churches can differ within themselves, within this framework, as to specific regulations. And I'm not just making this up off my own bat. Here's Westminster Confession 1:6. It's an article that deals with the sufficiency of Scripture. It says that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be obeyed. Scripture has certain principles. You've got to obey them. But with church government and the worship of God, for instance, Christian prudence and the light of nature will tell you how you are supposed to order these things. Have we got any scripture for meeting at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning?
No.
We have scripture to say that we must worship on the first day of the week. The members, and especially the office bearers who take into account the needs of the congregation, reckon 11 o'clock and 6 p.m. works really well. But a church that meets at 5:30 isn't sinning. And a church which meets with chairs instead of pews isn't sinning. And a church which sings 3 psalms rather than 4 psalms isn't sinning. Belgic Confession 30 says, good order and decency, penultimate line, referring to 1 Corinthians 14. Belgic Confession 32, let me read you the first sentence. Belgic Confession 32, the next article. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are the rulers of the church institute and ordain certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of Christ, yet you've got to be careful that your own ordinances don't contradict Scripture. And then at the end of Belgic Confession 32, the third sentence, or near the end, we must admit only those rules that tend to nourish and preserve concord and unity and keep all men in obedience to God. What I'm saying is this. You've got these principles regarding the election of office bearers, what the congregation is supposed to do, what the office bearers are supposed to do, the numbers of office bearers and so forth. That the office bearers have determined that. But then there's a certain amount of room for churches even to differ in their methods and approaches. How do we do it according to our church order? With regard to elders and deacons, the council determines how many elders or deacons we need. And obviously it discusses it with the congregation. The members mix and they see, you know, they take into account what people think. So the council determines how many offices we need. And then the council says we have an option here. Let's say we decide to go from 2 deacons to 3 deacons. Then with regard to that, the council would either propose 2 men, and then the congregation would vote for 1 out of those 2, or the council would vote for 1 man and the congregation would either vote to approve or disapprove. That's how we do it. If another church has come along and say, well, tell you what, we're going to have 3 people up for 1 position as deacon, we can't say to them, well, that's sinful. So these are issues that are common sense and prudence dictate. Although, having said that, if the people decide to adopt the church order that we've gone for, then you've willingly bound yourself to those regulations, and then you would have to abide by those rules. Let's look then at the church order. If you have the green book, you're at a distinct advantage. Turn in the green book to page 387. 387. This is what's binding here, because we've willingly adopted this church order. Article 22 of the church order says, regarding the election of elders, the elders shall be chosen by the judgment of the consistory and the deacons, according to the regulations for that purpose established by the consistory. In pursuance of these regulations, every church shall be at liberty, according to its circumstances, to give the members an opportunity to direct attention to suitable persons, in order that the consistory may thereupon either present to the congregation for election as many elders as are needed, that they may, after they are approved by it, unless any obstacle arise, be installed with public prayers and stipulations, or they may present a double number to the congregation, and thereupon install the 1/2 chosen by it in the aforesaid manner, agreeably to the form for this purpose, a reference to the form for the installation of elders and deacons. If you turn over to page 388 of the Green Book, Article 24 deals with deacons. The deacons shall be chosen, approved, and installed in the same manner as was stated concerning the elders. And the point is here, with the deacons, it's the same as with the elders. You either double the number and then pick 1/2 of them, or you present a person for an office with the congregation to approve or disapprove. Everybody understand that so far? Good. Now, when it comes to ministers, what do we do with regard to ministers, typically? What are the options there with regard? Let's say you have 1 minister vacancy. How many do you choose and have the congregation vote on in our circles?
Three.
What's the other option? 1. With the elders, you can choose 2x the number or the exact number, same with the deacons.
But you wouldn't be sinning either way.
You wouldn't be sinning either way, but my question was, in our circles, what we do, that's what does our church order say? I mean, you could do 4 ministers, you could do 10, although it'd be getting kind of silly, or you could even do 2. In our circles, it's usually a trio, but sometimes it's an uno. Can you think of anybody appointed in our church who was up for approval or disapproval and who was on an uno?
Reverend McGill.
There wasn't much point putting anybody in the States on there. For another thing, the people in our church wouldn't really know them that well. And we all had our eye upon who we were going to call for our missionary. So we chose an uno. Anybody else in our circles appointed by an uno? Me. I have been on an uno 3 times. I've always been chosen. I have a really good record on an uno. So when you form a trio, the congregation votes for 1 of the 3, or rather each individual votes for 1 of the 3, and then eventually 1 person's appointed, or with an uno you approve or disapprove. Turn with me to the church order again, this time page 379, and to the decisions pertaining to Article 4, section A, round about the middle of the page. Page 379, about the middle of the page, it says, "The election of a minister of the word shall be conducted in the following manner. The consistory shall make a nomination consisting usually of a trio of eligible ministers or candidates." Usually. Occasionally there's an uno. "The nomination shall be submitted to the approbation of the congregation and unto that end publicly announced to her on two successive Sundays." Now again, that's sort of a, I mean, you could make it three, but you have to fix a number. Two, most people thought was enough. You announce in church two Sundays, people are aware of the issues, of time to think and pray about it. Three, "From the nomination, the male members assembled on a congregational meeting which has been announced on two successive Sundays shall elect by secret ballot. The majority of votes shall be decisive. No members under censure, nor adult baptized members," that's baptized members who haven't made a confession of faith yet are adults, "they don't have the right to vote. Blank votes shall be subtracted from the total votes cast in order to determine how many votes a candidate must receive to have the majority which is required to his election." Let's say you have three ministers, three people abstain out of the 33 confessing members who have a right to vote and aren't under discipline. Minister A gets 11 votes, Minister B gets 10, Minister C gets 9. 33 minus 3 is 30. No one has made a half. No one is in the majority. Candidate C is eliminated. Then you have another vote. And let's say this time you get 17 and 13, and the three people who abstain for whatever reason, usually bad, then you have 33. You've 33 minus 3. That person with 17, who's Minister A, has more than a majority, and the person officiating the meeting will say, "I hereby proclaim Minister A lawfully elected." That's how it goes in our circles. What if it was a draw? If it was 15-15, then you give people another vote and you keep voting until one of the people who abstains comes in, or somebody voting for A or B changes. And of course you kind of wonder, well, then guys will tell, well, I voted for A, I'm going to vote for B, you know, because, but then somebody on B might say, I'm going to vote for A, and break gridlock, and then they could cancel each other out. But you keep voting until one person has a majority. So with the minister, then we've gone through the voting. With a minister, you have to say too, it also involves the synod in another way. Because the synod, first of all, examines ministers after they are trained, or would-be ministers, after their seminary training. And then declares a person eligible for a call. And then classis has a role too, because classis examines the minister who's received a call and accepted it with regard to his first call. Because then, you see, he's going to be preaching throughout the churches. So the denomination and the classes needs to have some oversight into his admission into the ranks. And of course, in our last class in Belgian Confession 30, we looked at the broader assemblies. So there's an aspect of the training and examination of a minister which belongs to the churches as a whole, and so synod and classes have a role in that. Maybe we should pause for a second, because this is probably a bit more intensive church polity than some of you have ever come into contact with, and it can seem a wee bit abstract perhaps. Still with me? Good. Now we need to complete the picture regarding the election and call of an office bearer. So far we've spoken of different roles of various parties in the call of an office bearer. There's the role of the congregation. There's the role of the congregation's council. There's the role of classes and the role of synod, especially with ministers. There are two more parties who have a role in the call of an office bearer. Who are they?
Uh-huh.
God, the triune God in Jesus Christ. Who is the other party?
The potential of his bearing himself.
The man himself and the men themselves. For instance, a council could say, we're going to select, we're going to nominate so-and-so for elder or deacon. And then before you'd announce it, you have to go and come to the man himself and say, are you willing? And the guy could say, look, I have an awful lot on at the minute. I've got long hours, my wife isn't well, I have a lot of responsibilities with the children. Give me a few days to think about it, and after that the man may say, you know, I don't really think it's a good time, I'm touched and honored to be asked, but I don't think it would work for me at present. So you've got to have the man himself who's doing it willingly. The triune God in Jesus Christ, who is the sole king and head of the church, and the church's government is upon his shoulder, he sustains and bears up the whole. He is the one who calls people to the three special offices. What is the best text in the Bible to speak of Christ calling people to the office of pastor? The best text in the Bible to prove this point. Ephesians 4 verse 11. We sang earlier Psalm 68, which speaks of the ascended Christ. God lifted him up on high to lead captivity captive, to give gifts for men. And Ephesians 4 verse 1 speaks of one of the gifts the ascended Christ gives to the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, the three extraordinary and temporary office bearers. And he, the ascended Christ, gave some pastors and teachers. A harder question. What's the one text that proves best that Christ gives elders to the churches, and specific men as elders?
Acts 20:28.
Yes, Acts 20 verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, Paul says to the elders, the Ephesian elders at Miletus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And for the deacons, it's probably Acts chapter 6. So the triune God in Christ calls people. And then, as we said, the other party we haven't said much about yet, the man himself must be able and willing. Let's put all the parties involved in the call of an office bearer together. The triune God in Jesus Christ creates the offices, minister, elder, and deacon. He sets forth in Scripture the qualifications for the office. Elders, ruling elders and teaching elders, 1 Timothy 3, mentioned in Belgic Confession 30, and Titus 1. What two places would you go for the qualifications for deacons in Scripture? 1 Timothy 3 again, mentioned in Belgic Confession 30, and Acts 6. So, God in Christ creates the offices, gives us the qualifications for the offices, and then by his Spirit and Word equips people for those offices with ability and graces. The living God then calls people to those offices externally. He calls them externally through the congregational vote, in connection with the nomination by the council, and especially with ministers in accordance also with classis and synod. So the triune God in Christ, he creates the offices, sets forth the qualifications, works the qualifications in them by his Word and Spirit, calls them externally with the role of the congregation voting, the council in nominating, and not without advice from classis and synod and so forth. And then the triune God calls the person internally with gifts and graces so that the person is willing and zealous to serve the Lord Jesus, who died for him and his church. That's how you put it all together. One more thing. I want to contrast the call of extraordinary office bearers who are apostles, prophets, and evangelists with the call of ordinary office bearers, pastors, elders, and deacons. Extraordinary office bearers have an extraordinary call. And sometimes that extraordinary call is especially direct as well. How was Paul called to be an extraordinary office bearer? With an extraordinary call in Acts chapter 9. How were the other 11 apostles called to their office?
By the Lord himself.
By the Lord himself. So the Lord from heaven called Paul to be an apostle. The Lord on earth called the 11. How was Matthias? How was his call extraordinary? This one's a little bit more tricky. They cast lots. They cast lots. Huh. And God was sovereign over that lot. What about Isaiah's call? Isaiah chapter 6.
By the Lord again.
By the Lord again in that great vision. How was Elisha called to be a prophet? No congregation voted for him. Elijah himself came and called him. What about Moses? How was he called? Christ again as the angel in the burning bush. What about Joshua? How was he called? Through Moses. See, it's either a direct supernatural call like Moses, or it's an extraordinary office bearer like Moses or Elijah who convey the call to Joshua and Elisha respectively. Today there are no extraordinary calls because there are no extraordinary office bearers. Ordinary office bearers get what sort of a call? An ordinary call. Extraordinary office bearers, extraordinary call. Ordinary office bearers get an ordinary call.
So a church couldn't start up in another country unless another church sent out missionaries and then set up the church or what this guy was called.
Aye, well, ordinarily there isn't going to be a church there unless somebody's sent. But let's assume though.
You can't start them on its own by somebody reading the Bible and coming together.
Well, that brings up other issues. Let's give a simpler one. Let's say there are 30 adult believers washed up on a desert island. None of them are office bearers. What do they do? Well, they probably fall out among each other. That's what they probably do. Because this one's Pentecostal and that one, Maybe, let's assume they're sensible people and they all believe the same doctrine. What do? They have the office of believer. They're in unusual circumstances. They meet among themselves. And, of course, somebody's got a Bible and so forth. And then, out of themselves, because they're an unusual purpose, then they appoint someone to various offices. So from the office of believer, they can work up. But if you're dealing with missionary work, then you're going to come out and then you're going to see people converted. And then there's a missionary there and then he oversees the thing a bit like Timothy or Titus or Paul or Barnabas oversaw the thing in the passages we looked at.
But that's surely the way it is in Myanmar and the Philippines. There's already churches there. They already have office bearers. They're recognized by the PRC missionaries.
Well, yes. In those instances, you see, then you could have some guy that was in office, and then when you're more reformed, you think to yourself, see that guy there, he's in office, but he really shouldn't be in office. That can happen sometimes. What I was trying to do is pick examples which were simpler, but you raised an example, and it's a good reason, because it's in our circumstances, so it's useful for us to know. So there, you might want to beef up the office bearers a little bit, or give them additional training. Yes.
So how are they called, those people? I mean, they're called... Is our church recognized the calling of those guys in Myanmar?
Well, somebody can be called and function in a group that's a church, because it's in another country. There isn't that much of a development of the truth there, but Christ definitely called the fellow. But then whenever the church is undergoing a reformation and you're bringing in more truth, then you need to be sure that the office bearers who are in the church that's being reformed also agree with the fuller, richer teaching. Otherwise, you're going to have problems. So what is the ordinary call then for office bearer? It's mediated through the church. It's mediated through the congregational vote. If you get some guy and he says, you know, I'm going to be an office bearer, I'm going to be a minister, I'm just out of seminary. You don't know until you're called. If you get some guy in the church and he says, well, I'm sure that I'm going to be called to be an elder. Well, you'll know that if you're appointed an elder at some point. What you subjectively think is not determinative because there are various parties involved. You have your own ideas. Then there's the office bearers who do the nominating, and they consult with the congregation too. And then there's the congregation who will vote upon it. And then there's Christ in heaven. So a person, whether a minister, elder, or deacon, is called by an ordinary call through the church and through the congregational vote. Word of time, so I'll make just two brief words of application. Number one, you pray for the church office bearers. You pray for the church office bearers presently, those who are currently in office, because they need your prayers. And you include in your prayers, though you probably wouldn't pray for it just as often, I would guess, but you should include in your prayers, praying for future church office bearers, because, well, the current ones are getting older and they won't always be around. I'm getting older too, Brian. Everybody's getting older by definition. So you need office bearers to come to fill in their positions. And then the second thing, it begins with a PR, not only pray, but you prepare. The office bearers currently in need to continually prepare to serve the Lord in their office by growing in grace. And those who aren't in office and would like to be in office, continue to grow in grace and prepare. And it's a part of an encouragement to grow in grace. You know, well, maybe the Lord's going to call me to be an office bearer. It's another incentive or motivational factor. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to look more fully at the rest of this article, Belgic Confession, Article 31. And we're going to include especially the second sentence. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by indecent means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may also have the testimony of his calling and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord.